pray. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews again, and last week we kind of ended looking at this idea of how Esau sold his birthright. He sold it very sort of rashly in the sense because he was just hungry for a moment, and he gave over the right that he had as the firstborn to just because he didn't value it, basically. And we kind of ended with that, looking at how sometimes people take the grace of God and they trample it underfoot, not realizing the value that is there, the eternal weight of glory that is in that. And I want to look at something this morning here, but we're going to pick up Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 14. We're not going to cover those verses again, but the early verses in this, but we'll look a little further and hopefully get down to verse 24 today. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to a Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Thankful, Lord, for that new covenant which is accomplished by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you today that you are better. Better than anything that has come before, even better than the prophets, and that you have a better message, a final message. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice that is better, your ministry of intercession that is better. And, oh, Lord, thank you for that better home you're preparing even now. And we ask this morning you would teach us as only you can, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In 1986, a Texan who was a gem dealer went, and a guy named Roy Wetstein was going through a sort of market where they were selling gemstones, uncut gemstones. Some of these are just rock collections of various people. And he was pawing through a Tupperware container, and he came up with this potato-sized stone, and it was similar to this one. This isn't the actual one. And he looked at it for a moment. He kind of looked again, and he offered the man on the other side of the table, he offered him $15 for that stone. And the man said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you for 10. So he bought the stone for $10. As he took it home and he began to look at it and realized that inside that stone were some very precious stones, including sapphires, which come in various colors, but mostly this is one you might see or similar. And out of that stone, after it was polished and cut, came at that time a world record sapphire, star sapphire, that was a very special stone. It ended up being valued at the high end of about $2.2 million. He bought it for $10. Matter of fact, he bought it with $2 $5 bills that his sons had given him that day. They said, "Dad, would you pick us up something there when you go to the place where they're buying the stones?" And they wanted a little, some kind of, you know, trinket of some sort that maybe he could buy with those. And he ended up, my understanding, according to a Newsweek article that ran back in 1986, putting some of the money aside into a trust fund for them for later on in doing that, reinvesting those $5. The point of this is very similar to what we talked about with Esau, in that Esau sold something very valuable, his birthright, his inheritance, his really right of the covenant that came through Abraham, his grandfather, for basically a bowl of lentils, all right? And he didn't value what God had given him. Of course, that was passed on to Isaac as well in that realm. But when I think of that, or Jacob, that is, those verses in Hebrews talks about him being a profane person, that's basically what it's saying. He didn't care for the spiritual things. He didn't really care for the moment. You know, he looked at something and he said, "I'm hungry," and in the weight of all the things that he had by faith, if he only would enter in by faith, he never did, apparently. You know what? He just tossed all that away for that bowl of stew. Sometimes we take the things of God, which are stuff that can't even, they're beyond value, right? The precious blood of Christ, as Peter puts it, referring precious, meaning something that is invaluable, and trample it underfoot because we don't realize what we have. I hope that's not you, all right? I hope that's not me, that we take the grace of God and we just throw it aside, not realizing what we have if we'd only enter in by faith. If you want to outline, we're going to look at here verses 18 to 24. We move from Esau and him selling his birthright, and we go here to two mountains that are in contrast. One is Mount Sinai, the place where Moses received the commandments. You remember? He met with God on the mountain. You can read of that in Exodus chapter 19. Is the full account. The condensed version here in the book of Hebrews is found in these next few verses. And if you want an outline, your fear of the law is replaced by faith in Jesus, because that's what's in comparison here. And remember, throughout the book of Hebrews, the author here contrasts Jesus as one who's better. He's better in all those areas that we mentioned when I prayed and opened up. And many more. There's the key word better, and you see that. And obviously, the aspect, what is taught in the book of Hebrews, is faith in Christ, that trust in him. And that is seen throughout Scripture, that God always wanted people from the very beginning all the way to today and forever to trust him by faith. And the just shall live by faith, the Bible says. Well, there are those that, including this group of Hebrews that were receiving this letter, they were in danger of going back to things that could not save, or things that would bring you back into bondage, or things that would bring you back under the fear of God and not the faith of God. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning as we do that. We're going to read here in verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempests, and the sound of a trumpet, of the voices or voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." And he says, "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Now, the first mountain here, that's the reference to Mount Sinai. And again, there's a quote there from Exodus chapter 19. The other portion of that in verse 21, which is before us, where it says, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling," that's not found there in Exodus 19, but Moses alludes to that same thing in, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where he also talks about his reaction to God in that. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, as he breathes out his word in Hebrews, adds that extra detail that Moses himself was afraid. He was fearful. He had gone into the very presence of God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and there, here's Moses. He realizes he's a sinner. He's going in the presence of a holy God, and he feared because that his sin would be before God and he'd be struck dead. Yet God allowed Moses into his presence, also Aaron. They were the only two that could set foot on the mountain without being struck down. Even animals that went to that mountain would be struck down. You can see why there was great fear in their hearts with that. And the law brought about that kind of fear, the law of God. And I was thinking about that because the law of God is something that we are born under. Whether you know the law of God or not, you're under his law. And it tells us that we're in big trouble. Big trouble. You know, there's only, I guess, three ways you can avoid the consequences of breaking the law. If you think about man's law, right? You could, I suppose, keep the law. That would be the good one, right? Keep the law and you're not going to have any consequences of breaking the law if you're keeping it. Now, there's a problem with that with God's law because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you read even the Ten Commandments, there's nobody that can get through those Ten Commandments without saying, I've sinned. That's one way. I suppose you could also escape the jurisdiction of the law. For instance, there's laws that are bind us here in the state of Maine that are unique to the state of Maine. And if I suppose you went to a place like Alabama, those same laws aren't in effect, and there might not be an extradition right to bring somebody out of Alabama back to Maine. So you've kind of escaped the jurisdiction of the law, even though you might be wanted in Maine for a crime. Thing with God's law is that God is the enforcer of his law. Is there any place God cannot be? No, he's the God of all creation. I suppose if you could travel billions of light years away, guess what? God is still there. And the violation of his law is still there. And the sin that is on you and me through our birth in Adam's race and through our practice as sinners is still there if it's not dealt with. And the third way that the law could be, the consequences of breaking the law could be made of none effect is if someone else took our punishment and fulfilled the punishment of the law, and yet it was passed to them and not us. And that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? That's the story of what Christ did. That's the story of God's eternal love, that God's, even though we were sinners and we were at war with him because of our sin, he came and he loved us so much that Christ died for us, thus fulfilling the penalty and punishment of the law. But the law is a fearful thing. And as we read through the scriptures and you get to the book of Exodus in chapter 19 and you realize, wow, at least I hope you realize, I've broken the law. Not man's law, God's law. That's worse. You never get away with it. But you know, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us the law has a function, a very important function. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes here, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And that's true. You don't know you're a sinner unless you know there's something you've sinned against or someone. And he says, till the seed, that's reference to Jesus, should come to whom the promises or promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. The promises of God are the laws in keeping with the promises of God, really. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Do you get that? As Paul's writing this letter back to the churches in Galatia, one of the things that he was dealing with there is that they believed that somehow by keeping the law, you could find favor with God and be saved. And the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews lays that to the side and says that's false. You see, the law could not bring about life. It only could bring death. Because it tells us we violate it and the wages of sin is death, right? But here's this preposition, but. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Totally different change. You see, we're confined under sin. How do I know that? Because the law tells me that. But the promise of faith in Jesus Christ frees me from that. And he goes and says this, but there, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Isn't that great? See, the law is good in that it's like a tutor or a schoolmaster, someone who brings you along to a better point. And that's what it does. It points us to the need of a Savior. And we need to understand that. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, Isaiah has an encounter with the living God. And you know what he said? He didn't say, oh, look how righteous I am. I'm a prophet. I've kept your law. I've done those things. He didn't say that. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. And you see, when we come to God and we see ourselves in the reality of who God is and the comparison to who I am and who he is, we're undone. That should be the reaction. Beware of those who say they have an encounter with God and all of a sudden the glory goes back to themselves. It's never that way in Scripture. It's always when people have an encounter with God and they understand who he is, they realize how sinful they are. I think of Peter. Remember Peter? The Lord Jesus calls him to be a follower, and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter knew he was not worthy to be one of the disciples, and yet Christ loved him, and he makes a new Peter, doesn't he? By faith, Peter follows the Lord. And there's a lot more that could be said with that. Well, if you want sort of subpoints on this, and this is just sort of keeping the way of thought on this, is that we have to, your fear of the law is replaced by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's true. And number one, God's law should install in us a fear of his holiness and his judgment. And that's what I was just talking about. The word of God and the law, according to God, should make us understand that we're under the judgment of God. And if we don't deal with that before him, we're in big trouble with God. I remember years ago listening to a missionary who had been serving in Papua New Guinea, believe it or not. And that missionary told of working with an indigenous people that were there. And these people had no contact with Christians or the Bible. And they were going through the Bible in a chronological format. And as they were going through that, starting with the book of Genesis and getting down to, they didn't even get through Genesis. Got into Genesis chapter 19, and you have the God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people that were gathered there stopped eating for days. They just stopped eating. And the missionaries thought, what did we do? What did I say? You know, these people, and they were sad. They refused to go out and work in their fields. They had, you know, limited fields and things like that. They were refusing all that, and they just sat there, and they looked the most miserable of people. Finally, the missionary understood, as he talked to one of them, that they had come to the conclusion they were in big trouble with God. And the man said this. He says, we're worse than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they didn't know the rest of the story yet. They didn't understand that God sent his lamb, himself, that would come one day and bear the sins of the world. He's the one that would do that. And it was this idea, again, God's holiness and judgment. And sometimes I think in our Western mindset, we kind of put that holiness aspect of who God is aside, and we kind of think, well, you know, surely God's not that much. And you know what? I just say this, there ought to be a healthy fear of the Lord for those that don't know him. With the same thing, it should also drive those that do know him to live like he wants us to live, but to know that he's brought himself close to us. And you read the descriptions here and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those heard it, who heard it, begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You have this dark place of Mount Sinai. I mean, it is. In the previous verse, they're talking about blackness and darkness, and Mount Sinai was a place where the law was given, and a very special place, but it was a place that brought a lot of sadness. And people were afraid, so much so they begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. Ever have somebody do that? They plug their ears because they don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Years ago, I was witnessing to a Jewish friend, and he said, I was talking to him. I used to go visit him, and I was talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And he said, you know, I almost could believe that. And he sort of lost faith of anything. And he said, but because of the Holocaust, I don't think there's a God. And I told him, I said, you know, the Bible says there's coming a day of judgment on this world, in this earth, that'll make the Holocaust look like a picnic. And I remember seeing the color drain out of his face. And he said, it can't be, it can't be, it can't be. And he was done. He didn't want to talk anymore that day. It was it. He went to the back room and I didn't see him. I left. And I thought about that. The reality of being confronted by the holiness and judgment of God on people and the things there. And I'm not saying, you know, when you look at the Holocaust and what took place with 6 million Jews being killed, that was awful. That was terrible. It was done by the hands of evil men. The most evil that I can imagine what they did. And yet, God has to punish sin, and future, there's a judgment that's coming that will make the Holocaust look like a picnic. It's awful. But God didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us in a place where we could not be saved. He rescued us. He threw the lifeline out for us, which is himself. And that's the second part of why the law is given. God's law should instill in us the need for a Savior. It is that tutor who pushes us and drives us to the need of a Savior. And you can't have one without the other. And I think that's why it's important when we talk about sometimes in the world of preaching that you really need to preach the full counsel of God. And we try to do that here. Our teachers that are here, and I try to do that, is to go verse by verse and precept upon precept as we go through Scripture and as we look at things. And you cannot leave out the fact that God gave a law and that God is holy and just, and we're in big trouble with him. And we can't leave out the fact that a Savior came to reconcile us, to bring us back into a right relationship with him, and to forgive us our sins. We see that in the book of Hebrews. We looked at this in Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, that's Jesus, was fitting for us. In other words, those of us who are sinners and in big trouble, it was good that we had a high priest who wasn't like that, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself.
Amen.
Amen. You know, Aaron and Moses couldn't save the people on Mount Sinai from dying if they set foot on the mountain. Their priesthood was limited because they were sinners too. And Moses knew that. Aaron knew that. Later, under the direction of God, when he institutes the worship there in the tabernacle and all that, remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in, and this is the human, earthly high priest, he had to go in, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first because he was a sinner. And then he would come back out, and he would go in again, offering a sacrifice for the people. Jesus only had to go in once, and it was for us. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He was sinless. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Aren't you glad there's one mediator? You don't need any other mediator, and they won't work anyways. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. He's God's mediator between heaven and earth, between sinful man and a holy God. Point number two. One said your fear of the law is replaced by faith in Christ. Well, number two, your faith in Jesus brings lasting joy in a new covenant. Listen, if we were stuck still under the law on Mount Sinai, we'd all be in trouble and we'd be pretty miserable. The singing, like the men of Madawaska Gospel Church sing, would not be there. We'd be wailing. Well, we do anyways. But anyways, we wail. But we'd be wailing for our sins. But the contrast of what God in the new covenant has done for us, he brings joy. He replaces that with joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Wow, different mount. Not Mount Sinai, the one that burns with fire and the one that's dark and black and has thunders and voices and oh boy. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, being one of Christ brings joy. At least it should. We're no longer bound by the consequences of the law. And there's some aspects of joy. I want to look at these different things. First of all, you have the joy of living in the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Now, the word Zion or the name Zion first appears in Scripture, and it's in reference to the earthly Jerusalem, the city of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you read, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, there was the earthly Zion, Jerusalem, still a referenced name to Jerusalem, and it was the place of the king. It is the place where David conquered, and in the city of David in that way. And yet, according to the book of Hebrews, there's a heavenly city, one who's not here on this earth. Psalm 147, verse 12 says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And again, in the prophets, in both Amos and Micah, they attribute Zion to this earthly city, but yet with a heavenly backdrop to it, as you read through the Psalms where that's used. I think it's important to understand that as we look at it. Going to go ahead here. By the way, this is the city of the living God. And when we think about that, and that's Hebrews chapter 11 in reference to Abraham, remember? It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. And this is why he dwelt in that land. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Referring to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly mountain. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, that's what believers are. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You always wonder why this earth seems a little strange for you, because you're a stranger here. But there's a place that will be just made perfect, absolutely perfect and right and fitting for you and me. And it's being designed and built by Jesus Christ and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. You know, when you think about that, Christ is preparing a place for you. And as has been said before, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Are you prepared for heaven? You're already in me by default. When we're born in this world, we're part of this world. We're born as sinners. We're conceived in sin even before we're born. And we're already by default under the judgment of God. But you know, by faith, you can receive Christ, and you now become prepared because he prepares us for that place in heaven. That's what the scriptures teach about. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Oh, I'm glad for that. And again, in Hebrews 13, which we haven't gotten to yet, it says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I was thinking about that this week in the fires of in Los Angeles County there, devastating fires. You know, there's Christians that lost their homes too. Lots of different people lost their homes. You know, and I often look at the contrast. Some have invested everything here, and in a matter of minutes, it can all be burned up. Gone. And when you have nothing here, you have no hope, even if it was a material thing. And some people, they lost that. And, you know, that's the desire of the world. The desire of the world is that we have somehow a continuing city here. You won't find one. You won't find one. Human history is all about remaking cities on top of the ruins of other cities. I suppose, given enough time, they'll do that here in Madawaska too. But there's a continuing city in the heavens. And that means forever it's there. And that's the one we seek. He also said it's the living God. I like that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. See, we don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God. And that phrase appears over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And people do that, right? They'd rather go worship something inanimate or something dead, something that's maybe carved by man or whatever, instead of the living God. Because in reality, that's safer. Not eternally, but for now, it feels safer when you can control your God, right? You can take your God and unpackage him and put him up on the shelf or whatever. You can make him in your image if you want. You can do whatever. I mean, that's what man does, right? But the living God isn't contained in a box. He's not bound by any of the creation. He's everywhere, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing. He's the living God. And it also contrasts the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but he also rose again, victorious over sin and death. Hebrews chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There he is again. The living God. And again, you have that. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And as I said, that point A was that God, you'll have joy in the living in the city of the living God. And maybe I didn't call that up for you, but that's what we have. We have joy in the fact that we will live in the city of the living God. Second subpoint there, B, You have joy along with a multitude of angels. You ever think about that? See, heaven isn't just a place that is reserved for God's people, but also other creations, angels being part of that. It says, the heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. That's not referring to people, by the way. I know sometimes people say, you know, someone died and now they're my angel or they're an angel, and there's not really, that's not scriptural. The Bible makes a distinction between people who are created and angels. Angels are also created. Angels are these spirit beings that we see throughout scripture and all that, and there's those that fell with Lucifer, who was also an angel. About a third of the angels of heaven fell with him in sin, in that they wanted to be like the Most High, and God cast them out from his presence. And they, the Bible declares them as demons and Satan himself. There's no hope of redemption for them either. See, when Jesus came into this world, he made himself a little lower than the angels. He came to the realm of man, and it was for man that he died. We did the same thing angels did. We rebelled against God. We wanted to be like him. That's what Adam did, remember? He knew better than God. Eve knew better than God. And they sinned. Sin was passed on to all of us. And yet, angels are distinctly different. And in heaven, there's an innumerable amount of angels. I don't know what that means. I can count a lot, you know, pretty high, even though I went to school in Fort Kent. But listen, innumerable. What's that going to be like? We get into heaven and we see the multitude of the redeemed people, but then on top of that is angels. And it says they desire to look into things about us. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You realize the angels themselves are curious about this whole thing called the gospel and us. What makes them curious? I don't know. Someday we might know. There's a lot of speculation. Maybe they're just curious. Like, they look at us and they say, why would God do that for them? Because he's graceful. He's merciful. His mercy endures forever, both ways. Angels, by experience, cannot know that. They can only desire to look into it. A lot more reasons, probably. We read of that in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John. He gets this glimpse of heaven. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Wow. You can't number them either. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What will the angels be doing in heaven? They'll be doing just like the rest of us. They'll be worshiping. They will be declaring his glory. Declaring his worth. What a noise that'll make. What a noise that'll make. And I think of that. Whenever you get, you know, you get in a crowd somewhere and everybody, you know, hey, the men of Madawaska Gospel Church, when we all sing out together, it's something to hear. We sing alone, it's not. But anyways, what will it be when there's innumerable crowd of angels and redeemed people saying, worthy is the Lamb, all in unison? I better move along quickly here. You have the joy of being part of the church. Do you realize that? And that starts now. If by faith you've received Jesus Christ, the Bible says in the book of Corinthians, there, 1 Corinthians, we're baptized into one body. That's called spirit baptism. We are identified with Christ into one body, that is the church. And water baptism symbolizes that spirit baptism. When people go out in the water and they are dunked under the water. It's the image of being buried with Christ and then risen again to newness of life. But it's a picture of what should have already gone on in the heart. The water can't cleanse you from your sins, but faith in Christ cleanses you from your sins because he justifies us. And it shows us that. It's part of being a Christian and being obedient in believer's baptism. But you're, by faith, added to a church, and that's forever. And so he says, to the general assembly and the church, the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Registered in heaven. I have a new name written down in glory, right? The hymn says, my name is registered in heaven. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's got your reservations there. Amen. Wow. A lot more could be said about that. D, you have the joy of a judge who is God of all. He goes on to say this, to God, the judge of all. He's the judge. You see, we need judges. We would like to have judges that were always fair and were always just. You don't get that down here. I don't care who you are. You get maybe some that are better than others, but man always fails in his judgment at times. But there's one who is judge of all, who's perfect in his judgment, who's always fair in his judgment. He will avenge everything that wasn't avenged before, or all that stuff, and he will properly do it. In Revelation 18:20, you have this. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. God's the one. In the end, he has the last say. I'm glad we have such a judge. And then you have the joy of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's what he says. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that sounds a little bit different, I guess. You don't usually say it that way, but what that is very simply is that when you are justified, and that's by faith, right? You ask Christ to save you from your sins, forgive you, and you know what? He promises to do that, but then he justifies us. That's Romans chapter 5. He declares us righteous. In reality, in this flesh, I'm not yet righteous, but the position I have with God is. Someday, I will be perfected in his presence, and this old body will not be part of that anymore. And the old sinful nature won't be part of that anymore. It's eradicated at that point. And there'll be a place in glory in that heavenly city where this guy here that I struggle with so much will be finally perfected, completed. That's something to get excited about. There's some things I don't get excited about anymore. I get into bed and I hurt, and I get out of bed and I hurt sometimes, you know? And I say, Lord, when is this old body someday going to be put off, you know? And my dad, who's a little older than me for sure, he says, you wait till you get to my age, you know? Someday, you're going to be waking up in glory. I mean, instantaneously. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it'll be like, woohoo! No more problems that way. And that's the last point. For you will have joy. I have the joy of Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator, I said that's the last one, that isn't it? And that goes with this. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And it's this, that the blood of Abel, remember Cain killed Abel, and when he put his brother, buried his brother in the ground, Cain thought, that's it. Nobody will know what I did. But the blood of righteous Abel cried out from the ground to avenge it, to avenge his death. That's all it could do. Couldn't save. And we had that picture of Abel who by faith, you know, walked with God as far as his sacrifice was better. And in chapter 11, it starts with him on that. But you have the idea of the blood of Abel fell short, couldn't save. It just could call for vengeance, that's all. But the blood of Christ is able to completely remove sin, the blood of the new covenant. And now, last, you have the joy of a better sacrifice. And that's what it says in verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I'm thankful that we have such a sacrifice. Amen. We have someone who once for all put away sin, and you need only trust him. What mountain are you living on today? Are you still, hopefully, you know, can't even stand on Mount on Sinai, or are you on Mount Zion? One comes by birth, the other one comes by faith in a second birth. Trust the Lord. Lord, we are grateful for your word. And as we looked at this today, again, help us to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you for the marvelous grace, the value of which, oh, Lord, no mind could even comprehend, the eternal riches of Jesus Christ that come by faith. Thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.